All right, we are continuing now our study of the book of James. We have reached James chapter 2. We are going to begin with a pop quiz. All right, here we are. You should love people more than animals. True or false? Take a minute, think about it. You should love people more than animals. People are animals, some more than others. I get a lot of grief about questions like this because I am a famous/infamous vegetarian, but that's not really why I'm asking the question. I'm not trying to get you to convert to vegetarianism tonight. This is really about love. And it's a question that's supposed to make you think about love. Is it about the object or the subject? Is it about the thing, the person, the creature that you love, or is it about you as a lover? What counts most? And I think that love depends not on the object, not on what you're loving, but on the subject, on you, on the lover. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, and love your enemies. Some of the things that Jesus taught about love, right? So if you love your enemies, how much does your love depend on whom you're loving? Hopefully not very much. And if you have really bad enemies, hopefully not at all. Love does not depend on whom you love, but on who you are. And that's what Jesus teaches about love. Does that make sense? Those of you who have been studying Jesus for a while, following him, love does not depend on whom you love. Love depends on who you are. True? Now, I'll let you decide whether or not that refers to animals as well and stuff like that. But I'll tell you that I was kind of born with a gift for loving animals. I was just an animal lover outside the room. I call that a gift, even though a lot of my life it was more like torture, because the world doesn't love animals so much. Like when I was a kid, nobody taught me this. I just didn't want to eat meat. I just loved animals in all their form, always running around trying to protect them, save them. Over the course of my life, I have spent countless thousands of dollars rescuing animals, doctoring them up, finding homes for I don't know how many dogs, cats, rescuing birds, squirrels, snakes, frogs, turtles, you name it. Muskrats, lots of geckos, yes. My wife reminds me. I stopped in the middle of the road driving back from Kaneohe this weekend and saved a gecko. It's just what I do. And I think that I call it a gift because more than maybe any other thing in my life, the way I love animals has taught me about loving people. Because my love for animals is just sort of naturally gracious. I don't love animals because of what they give to me. You know, a gecko has really never blessed me that much other than, like, on my car insurance. But I'll tell you about that later. But it's just something, it's a compulsion I have. And, you know, I've rescued dogs. I've rescued starving dogs in Chicago and gotten attacked when they were delusional, when they were losing their mind with lack of calories and stuff like that. I have lots of scars. And still, I'm just happy when they get healthy and find a home. It's a good day for me. I'm overjoyed. And I just wish I loved people that well. You ever been attacked and bitten by people? I have, actually. And I just try to think, well, you know, I just try to visualize people as dogs. And then it's a lot easier for me. As some of you, it's really easy to visualize you as that's a compliment for me. That's a compliment from me. You feel the love? Why is it harder to love people as non-discriminately as I love animals, as freely as I love animals? Well, first of all, I think animals tend to be better people than people. You could argue with me about that, but I've never spent a day with a dog and regretted it. Dot, dot, dot. I just won't finish. I won't finish that paragraph. But more seriously, I think that where people are concerned, I have less help. Now, not everybody loves animals like I love animals. Everybody supposedly loves people, but the world teaches me how I should love people, and the world screws with my head. in this regard, because the world teaches me that I should measure people. It teaches me about how I should value them. And the world values me according to my associations, according to the humans that I associate with. That's how the world values me. And so the world gives me all sorts of crappy incentives when it comes to loving people. And sometimes I buy it. To love people well, I need to disengage from the world's philosophy. Right? You follow me so far? Two, and relatedly, it's because I often look at people and I say to myself, what can I get out of them? If you have something I want, it's hard for me to force that out of my mind and love you well. I don't want much from the average Labrador. But, you know, sometimes I feel needy, and I do think of people in those terms. I do this mostly in my marriage, because when people are close to you, right, you want stuff from them. You want to rely on them. And sometimes that means that it's harder to get along with the people that are closest to you, right? Because you need things from them, or at least you convince yourself that you do. Rule of thumb is the more I look to get out of people, the worse I do at loving them. That sound accurate to you? The more I look to get out of people, the worse I am at loving them, because I become self-interested when I think like that. And love, of course, is entirely selfless. So my solution is something like, try not to need anything from anyone. Does that sound psychologically healthy? I think it is, if love is your measure, because love is selfless. If I'm to love my enemies, if I'm to love people who hit me on the cheek, then I have to love in such a way that I don't need anything from the people I'm loving. And who should I love? Everyone. So it applies to everyone. I should really try hard not to need anything from people. If you give me something, I enjoy it, but I try not to need it, and I try not to measure you accordingly. Does that make sense? Little sermonette on love. Sounds good? Sounds kind of, I don't know, Christian? Sort of Jesus-like? You should love selflessly. You should love people no matter what. I think if I surveyed the believers in the room, a lot of you would agree with most of what I've said, vegetarianism aside. And we know that we should love our neighbors as ourself, right? And Jesus taught us that about love, and we focus on that. What we often fail to focus on is a corollary of that. Love your neighbor as yourself. The corollary is love one neighbor exactly as you love another. If you love everybody as much as you can, which is really what Jesus is saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love everybody as much as you can. Then you should love everybody the same, right? You should love everybody as much as you can, maximum amount. So one really good measure of our love is how much we're willing to sacrifice for our neighbor, right? No greater love has a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends, he lay down his life for his neighbors. That's one really good measure of how loving we are. What am I willing to sacrifice for you? That's a great measure of my love. But one equally excellent measure is, which neighbor are you willing to sacrifice for? If you love everybody the same, that means you should be willing to sacrifice equally for everyone you come in contact with. You think that's true? Does that make sense? How do you guys do with that? Let's read our text for tonight. It's from James chapter 2. You'll find it on the back of your programs. It's going to be on the big board behind you too. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My brothers, James says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a believer, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show some special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, hey, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Oh, don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. It makes you a judge, and it makes you have evil thoughts. Listen, my dear brothers, he continues, has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Blessed are the poor, Jesus says in Luke. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Yikes. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing right. But look, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, he says. So basically, he says at the beginning, treat rich and poor the same. Can we agree on that? Yep. We should treat rich and poor the same? Absolutely. And we know that. We're egalitarians. We're Americans, right? No favoritism. Rich and poor get treated the same around here, right? Getting nervous? Then it goes to the second paragraph, and he makes this interesting point. He says, is it not the rich who are oppressing you and opposing you? He says, and how many of you feel oppressed by the rich? In the room. You guys feel oppressed by the rich? Exploited by the rich? Anybody? Anybody? Yeah, a few. A few? Yeah. What's he saying there exactly? I mean, maybe not everybody in the room is oppressed by the rich. Maybe not everybody in those days was oppressed by the rich. This is the point that I think he's making, though. He's saying, look, in the world in general, who is the oppressor? The rich man or the poor man? The rich. Right? I mean, all around the world, the rich people are the ones who oppress. Right? Because they have the power to do it. They have the funds to do it. Poor people don't oppress anyone. Right? In what part of the world do poor people do the oppressing? Have you ever heard of such a thing? Brooklyn? You know, we have a prayer healing team that can help you with those childhood wounds. And just take care of that, buddy. No problem. That would be poor on poor oppression. Not systemic class. There you go. So really, the rich people are oppressors. And, you know, in America, we have it pretty good. We are a very, very unique sort of society. And we complain a lot, but in terms of liberty and class liberty and opportunity, there has never been a situation like this in all of history. We are just really gifted. Travel around the world and then ask yourself, who oppresses? I go to some countries where there is a ruling class, and I get angry. You know, the American revolutionary in me comes out. All around the world, it's the rich class that does the oppressing, and yet he's contrasting that. And yet, who do you favor? Who do you show favoritism toward? The rich. And there's kind of a paradox in this. Right? All over the world, the rich are causing the problems. They're not helping you, and yet you treat them like royalty. Does that make sense? Wouldn't you be more interested in turning that system upside down? Wouldn't you be more interested in honoring different principles? That's basically what he's saying. Why play into the world dominant system, the system of oppression, by playing favorites in your church? Why would you do such a thing? And yet, of course, we do it a lot. It's a fascinating little observation. And what he's pointing to is the corrosiveness of the world system. In a world that favors the rich, people will try to get rich and then maintain their position. And in trying to maintain their position, they will become oppressors. We need to break that system. We need to live in a different way. You can't live according to that system, James is saying. So why play favoritism games? Especially in church, people, think it through, he's saying. That's basically his point. I think it's a fascinating little point, very cleverly done. And then he closes by saying that favoritism is a breach of the law. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law, the golden rule, we sometimes call it. But he says, if you show favoritism, you sin and you are a lawbreaker. That's how he ends his little passage. Why stress that? Why say, if you show favoritism, you're a lawbreaker? Why do you suppose he stresses that? Of all the things he could stress as sin and lawbreaking, why favoritism? Why does he feel the need to highlight it? I think the answer is because we don't really consider favoritism a sin. We don't really consider it against the law. Favoritism is one of those things that we tend to accept in the world, even though it's black as hell. Even though that's how we should think about it, with aggressive distaste. But favoritism is clean evil. It's that sort of sin that we all kind of like, that we all kind of play into. James spends a lot of energy in this epistle highlighting evil things that we don't treat as evil things. And he does this to highlight just how much we've bought into the world system that he detests so much. One big problem in the Christian walk is when we embrace harmful practices without realizing how grossly harmful they are. And then it's a double whammy. We're committing evil, not thinking that it is evil, and therefore we spread it all the more freely. So the example he jumps on here toward the early parts of the epistle is favoritism. Favoritism is something that we all commit without realizing just how much evil we're releasing into the world. And he says, look, don't discriminate between rich and poor in fellowship. That would be stupid. Right? And a lot of us, I think, feel, oh, we don't do that because we're Americans. We don't do class discrimination. Well, it's true in ancient cultures, like in the Middle Ages of Europe and the Christian church, and in American colonial times, and through probably the 19th century, almost every church had preferential seating. You know, we sold pews and special places and stuff like that. But we've outgrown that as a church, right? Okay, well, maybe not as thoroughly as we would like to think. But honestly, I think Americans do better than almost any other people in the world in this regard, because it's part of our upbringing. We don't do perfectly. We might not do well, all right, but we've sort of headed in the right direction. There's a counterargument to be made. In America, by and large, churches are fairly well segregated according to race, and not quite as segregated according to class, to finances throughout the country. You know, and we could talk about that for some time. But let's lay all that stuff aside. Let's lay class stuff aside for just a second and get to what the underlying question really is in this passage. And the question is, do we treat everyone the same or not? You can ask yourself that question. Do you treat everyone the same? That is, do you see everyone the same? Do you focus on everyone with equal attention? Are you more dismissive of some people than others? Why? That's really what James is trying to get to. When you meet a person in church or in school or at work or in a club or whatever, if you meet a person and they're not rich and they're not good looking and they don't figure to be particularly helpful to you, are you focused on that person as you would be focused on an attractive person? Yes or no? What do you think? Because that's really the heart of favoritism, right? Do you spend love on a person according to them, or you do spend love on a person according to who you are? That's really the heart of favoritism. So, rich and poor. Let's take a look at that category. Do we react differently to people according to how much money they make? According to the job they have? According to how they dress? Does that influence how you relate to people? What do you think? On practical levels, yeah. Sometimes we feel forced to react to people in different ways according to, I don't know, the job they have, the influence they wield. There are certain practicalities. It would be very hard to treat everyone the same all the time. But do we love everyone the same all the time? Do you have equal affection, equal attention? How about this one? Do we treat physically ugly people the same as we treat hot chicks and buff dudes? What do you think? What do you think? I can tell you that every study ever done shows that we do not, that Americans are huge hypocrites in this area. The media, of course, gives us no help whatsoever. Ugly people, overweight people are the brunt of jokes on TV and media. How about in our hearts? How about with us? Do you think we treat them the same? Do you treat attractive people as you treat unattractive people? Do you feel the same toward them when you meet them right off the bat? What do you think?
I don't know any unattractive people.
You don't know any unattractive people. Is this your first time in nightlife? Moving on, do we treat people differently according to whether they can help us or whether they're likely to cause us problems? Does that influence how you value them? Right? Some people are going to need stuff from you. Do you get nervous? We had a couple nightlifers do an interesting experiment. Maybe you've heard John and Andy, and at different times other people went and lived on the street homeless for about 8 days. How long were you out there? A week. And just sort of lived as homeless people. And how'd you all get treated?
Pretty poorly.
Pretty poorly. Yeah, people were very dismissive and very rude. And these are very successful, incredibly good-looking guys. But you have any doubts about this, go live as a homeless person for a week, just out on the streets. Unwashed, unshaved, and see how people treat you. Do you treat every waiter in every restaurant as a king? Do you? Do you make them feel like royalty? Or are you more respectful around CEOs? Is that a problem? What do you think? Jesus is described, all this stuff makes me think of how God presents himself. Jesus is described by the prophets as having nothing in him that we should be attracted to him. Nothing in him that we should be attracted to him. That's how they describe the Lord Jesus. God could have made Jesus look however he wanted to. He made him look unattractive. I find that's fascinating. By contrast, one of the names for Satan in Scripture is Lucifer. Satan used to be an archangel, used to live in the heavens with the Lord. He was evidently the worship leader. Worship leaders are very good looking. And he was called Lucifer, which literally means of light, the illuminated, the radiant one. Right? He was gorgeous. He was Lucifer. Why is it like this? I thought, like, what images of Satan and God do you see in the world? How does Satan broadcast himself in the world? This, I think, is sort of how Satan would broadcast himself. Yeah? What do you think? This is an advertisement for a show called Desperate Housewives, right? And those women in the back are the Desperate Housewives. What are they desperate for is my question. I mean, they really like those apples, you know? They really like those apples. What is that saying to you? I'm sure they're perfectly nice women and great actresses. I've actually never seen the show. I don't know what it's about, but I'm guessing that it's about desperate housewives who happen to be really gorgeous and sexy, who take matters into their own hands and get what they want in life, and it's not always moral. That's my summary, having never seen the show. What do you think? What are they saying? It's fascinating, the little fruit, the whole Eve imagery going on there. I have an image of God. This is sort of the closest. You know, the image of God is sacred, it's mighty, it's powerful, right? So this is the image of God I came up with. Do you feel me? You get what I'm saying? Because that's how God comes at you. You know, you ever met a Labrador that wasn't happy to see you? You explain that to me later. Oh yeah, dog. It's a god for the dyslexic. Sure.
Labrador, sure.
You know, you show up in a Labrador in a yard, and they're just like, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. You are great. Here's a ball. Let's just have a good afternoon." And I think that's really God's attitude toward whomever shows up. Every Labrador in every park loves everybody there. And I think really that's the God attitude. That's why it's so easy to love dogs. And if you ever wonder what is God's personality like, I think we're not too far off the mark here. Just think of Sally the Labrador. Yeah, look at that face. That just speaks volumes to me. What do you think about this? Why is it like this? You know, why is God a Labrador and Satan partially dressed women on TV? Because it's about love, of course, because God thinks about love and Satan thinks about something else. God says, I love you. God is always saying, I love you. Satan says, I've got what you want. And that's the difference. God says, I love you. Satan says, I got what you want. Come here. God says to us, we love them. We love them. We love all of them. The world says, get what you want. Get who you want. That's the difference in a nutshell. And I think you can see that wherever you go. Question for us as a community coming out of the James passage is, who do you welcome in the church? Are we a welcoming church? I get greeted when I come in the church because I am enormously attractive. Or because I'm the pastor. One of the two, that's why I get greeted. But does everyone get greeted? Does everybody feel like a friend coming home when they walk in? Does everybody get greeted as a Labrador would greet them? Oh, I'm so glad you're here. This is great. We got coffee. Get a cup. We'll have a game. Yeah, we had like soup and all sorts of stuff back there tonight. It's great to be here. Welcome to the party. I get invited to small groups. I get invited to come visit small groups. Does everyone? I mean, you know, who's getting the welcome? Who are you welcoming? One really good exercise for us to ask ourselves is who's not here? Right? Who's not being welcomed into our community? Simple exercise. Look around. Who do you not see? Why? Actually, I think as a church, we do better than most because this has been a value of ours for a long time. We're sort of wide open. We're sort of gritty, and that's great, and I want to commend everybody for doing that. I think we have a beautiful array of people here. We have some, you know, successful millionaire types. We've got some people who are down in their luck living homelessly. We have some really good-looking people here. Leon, why don't you stand up and just go ahead and just so we can see. Could you just shake it a little bit for the ladies? Just a little bit so that we know. I don't want any other volunteers. We have some good-looking people here, and we have some really unattractive people here, like... It's not that I'm afraid to insult anybody, it's just that I can't choose. And what I love is when somebody in the church comes to me and says, hey, have you met so-and-so? They're great. Oh, they're great. When did you meet him? 90 seconds ago. Over by the snack table. Come, you know, God just has a lot, you know, for them. They're just great. They got a great smile. I love that attitude. And I love that attitude in our church. Sony and I helped start a church back in South Chicago several years back. And it was an interesting neighborhood. We got some interesting characters in the church. There's this one guy in the church. Steve was his name, and he sort of came to the church, and he could scarcely talk. He was so awkward at the beginning, and the only thing he could talk about was stock investments, and was not a snappy dresser, not a real looker, and for some reason, there were a few guys in the church who they had a band called Dickie's Funky Love Bomb, and they just decided, as they said, to drop a love bomb on him. And just started inviting him to anything and everything, and just to love him. And they were about 3 weeks into it, and they came to me. I was sort of the pseudo-pastor, small group leader at the time. And they said, Steve is great. He is the funniest person we've met in like a year. I'm like, Steve doesn't talk. So no, but when you get him talking, And what ensued was just one of the greatest openings I've ever seen. And Steve became a pillar of the church. And when he left the church to get married, like, the whole church wept. Yeah. He just became that important. He was that beloved. And it started because a few guys decided that he was lovable, decided that they were going to love him. Love depends not on the object, but on the subject. It was just such a tremendous victory, and it characterized the church in a powerful way. It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to be glad to see someone. It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to be a Labrador. But it's really high-level stuff. If you can be glad to see anyone, you are a saint. And really, where's the Labrador? Really? That's what you're shooting for. Okay. You can go forward. As James says, it's the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love everybody the same. It's a royal law. This is a very big deal. Contrast that to a person I was having a discussion with several months ago who came to the church, very good-looking man, and I said, well, check out the small groups. He came to me a couple weeks later and said, I've gone to the groups, and I just can't find anybody like me. And I said, great! Yeah. And then he said, no, it's just that they're all in a different space than I am. They're not really my crowd. And I said, oh, that's fantastic. he didn't stay. But, you know, there's a lot to be said for finding a small group that helps you, that works for you. There's a lot to be said for finding a small group that loves you and cares for you. And that's really what the small groups are about. And sometimes sharing interests or personality traits, that can sort of help people love you. It gives you a common language and stuff like that. But mostly, you do want to find a group that loves you. You don't want to find a group that is like you. Right? Because that's not a precondition of love. In fact, sometimes it gets in the way. Sometimes it masks favoritism. And we really need to be careful about that. A loving group is not necessarily a like group. It's certainly not a status group. And it's not going to be filled with people who look like you do or do what you do necessarily. And I just want us to catch the spirit of that. That's why I'm talking about it. Just to catch the spirit and to push on it, because it's going to be great. It's going to be great. And it's what's going to make our church powerful. We're going to welcome in all sorts of people in this place. And it's going to be a family that's beautiful in its diversity and the power of its love and welcome spirit. Power of its aloha. This actually is the most healing thing I know in all the world. The most healing thing is when a person walks into a group of Christians and gets treated as if he's infinitely valuable. That is the most healing thing in all the world. I've seen people healed of all sorts of things. Paralysis and deafness and cancer and seen people delivered of demons and all that stuff. The most healing thing in the world, in my opinion, is a truly selflessly loving family of believers. It's an engine for life change and salvation and healing like no other engine on earth. I've seen it just a few times. But when it happens, it's like lightning and thunder, but in a great way. It sounds simple, but it's hard and it's rare. People know if you're really glad to see them when they show up. It has to be sincere. It has to come from the heart, and that requires great sanctification. It requires work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You will have a tremendous amount of authority to empower and change people if you actually appreciate them. It's really simple. If you appreciate the people that you meet, if you really appreciate them when they show up, you will have tremendous power to bless them, to grow them, to change them. Guaranteed. It is the main thing. Why do I say that so confidently? Because it's love. And love is really where the power is. And favoritism is a showstopper. That's what James is saying. Anyway, I'll skip a little bit. I'm talking too long. That's the kind of community we want to be. It's a choice between breaking the law and showing favoritism or being fantastically different than the world. That's really what it comes down to. Now, the only way you'll be free of favoritism, I think, is if you think you are God's favorite person. Who's God's favorite person in the world?
Everybody.
Me, actually. But but you get my point, right? We should all say that. And if you really believe that, if I believe that I'm God's favorite person on earth, then I don't really need anything from you. And therefore, I'm just going to gush on you. Right? I don't need to calculate. I don't need to maneuver. I don't need a position. All I need to do is be happy to see you. All I need to do is invite you in. Because I'm fine. I'm God's favorite. I got all the love I need. And you and I are going to have a great relationship. You and I are going to have a great friendship. I travel around a lot. I do conferences. And one of the things I say a lot is, God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. How many of you have heard me say that? Yeah. All the time, right? And there are at least 8 people who routinely write me emails and phone me just because I met them once and told them that. In a conference, they came up because they were beleaguered with something, and instead of praying for them, I looked them in the eye and say, look, God loves you way more than you think. And for some reason, they believed me. And I think the reason they believe me is because I try really hard to make that a reality in my life, to make that sort of affection, that sort of welcoming and acceptance a reality in my life. And when I say it, I have great authority. So I just treat them like humans. And that will rivet people right to the Lord. And I became their best friend because I was the first person on earth to ever say that and have them believe it. I just hold that out as a picture for what your ministry should be like. I don't do it perfectly, but I know the value of doing it. God says, I love you. Satan says, I've got what you want. God says, I love you. And the world says, you'd better become lovable if you want anything out of this. Right? Christians worry about being loving. The world worries about being lovable. If you're God's favorite person, you'll stop worrying about being lovable. You've already arrived. And that's the logic. Jesus says stuff like, love your enemies and lend to those who cannot repay you. Because if you do stuff like that, if you love your enemies, you can love anybody. And that's his point. You should love everybody. What's more, when you get the feel of love like that, when you get the feel of loving your enemies, then you'll understand that you can stop worrying about being lovable for God. Because you teach yourself that it's really not about the object, it's about the subject. Love excels according to the lover. Who's the greatest lover in the universe?
God.
So even though you're an ugly, unsuccessful loser, witness, God, you're God's favorite person on earth. I should say, even if you were an ugly, unsuccessful loser. It doesn't matter, because the perfect love, it starts on his side. It has nothing to do with us. And if you love like that, you'll begin to understand that it's true, that it's exhilarating, that it's freeing, that that's what love is like, and it will change your life. I had a powerful prayer time last night. I went to an intercession meeting that we did as a follow-on to the conference that Vern was talking about earlier. We did this conference on human trafficking. It was basically on Christian ministry to slaves in the world. And you've heard our pitch over the weeks. There are about 27, 28 million slaves on earth right now, way more than in history of the African slave trade of the 15th through 19th centuries. The problem goes on, and Christians should have a response to that. Slaves are the most oppressed people on earth by definition, right? They have no rights. They have no property. They have no freedom. They're slaves. We did a conference on that. And then there was a prayer and fasting weekend sponsored by the Salvation Army. And so as part of that, we hosted a prayer time last night. We did it over in the YWAM base, and we were just praying together. And I walked up to a map at one point, and I just put my hand in different places in the world where there were famous red light districts or slave centers. And what I did is I just welcomed them into our family. It's like, they're the people that you're afraid to touch. They're the people with great need. They're the ugly people. They're the people that will require much from you. But if we can love them, then we can love anybody. And if we can love anybody, then we really will change the world. And that's what we're talking about. So this is how I'd like to end tonight. Ben and the band's going to come up, and they're going to play a couple songs just to end us. We'll just end with this worship time, okay? We'll make this our prayer ministry. You can join in, or you can leave as you see fit. This is just how we're going to end tonight. The prayer ministry team is going to come forward here along the front. The band is going to play in the middle. As you pray, think about people that you want to welcome in to your family, into your life, into your space. In the back there are some pictures. This side is a memorial to slavery victims. Over here is a reproduction of the map that I was talking about. Different places, different ministries that you could welcome into our family. If you want to do that as an intercessor, as a mediator, go lay a hand. Go up there, lay a hand, or kneel down. And... That's quite all right. You know, I love you anyway, Ben. I find you acceptable.
Call me Lucifer.
So partake in that. You can stay in your seats or you can go up there and intercede like I did last night. It was a really powerful time for me. Or you can come up and get prayer ministry from our prayer ministry team. If you've come tonight and you've never been welcomed by the Lord, if you've never been welcomed into the family of the Lord, come up, let one of our humans put a hand on your shoulder and say, in Jesus' name, you're welcome. That will be a powerful time. I guarantee the Holy Spirit will be very excited about that, and it will make a difference for you. If you have some practical need, you need healing of a physical affliction, or you need to get free from something in your life, come forward and get prayer, not as someone who's seeking the approval of the Lord, but as someone who already has the love of the Lord and would be blessed by the power of the Lord to get free. Prayer ministry team, if you could come forward, let's pray. Stand with me, please. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a welcoming God and that you don't play favorites. I ask in the name of Jesus that our church would be filled with that welcoming spirit, that we would just be glad to see whoever you bring through the doors. I pray that you would release affection to our body. I pray that you would make us people of love, people who love all of our neighbors equally. I pray that we'd be people who see the glory of the Lord in folks rather than any other feature. I pray that you'd visit us tonight with power, Lord. We're going to intercede for the rejects, what the world considers rejects, untouchables, unclean. Now we're going to come before you, Lord, as weak people. But we're all beloved, Lord, and we thank you for that. Let your spirit prevail in this place. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray.